Let me give you, lest some who tune in late don't tune in on it. Let me give you the basic reason for what we're doing. The scripture says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Faith is an action based upon a belief supported by the confidence that when God says something, he'll do it. All you got to do is find the Word of God for your situation. And the difference between a hero of faith and an ordinary person is going to base his actions, sound his beliefs, and sustain them on what he sees and feels in this world. The hero of faith says, when God says it. His proven record of faithfulness to his word is such, I'm going to grab it and hang on to it, because I'm on the sure foundation. God spoke his word, and not a thing became everything. His word was before, sustains, and will be after heaven and earth passes away. And a hero of faith dares to grab hold of the word of God, no matter what he sees to contradict it. He'll die, if necessary, hanging on to that promise. That's a faither. Now, some of you never scratch the surface of the Word of God's ability to bring forth faith. You can't work faith up. It's an act of the will, but it's sustained by confidence, focused by belief, based upon the revelation of God's doings. A generation delivered by God's power saw his actions. When God took him out of Egypt, they never came to know his ways. Moses came to know the way God was. What I'm now doing is to show you that God is this way. When he says something, he will be faithful to his word no matter what. God said when the flood was over, he entered into a situation where Ham had sinned, and he cursed Canaan, Ham's descendant. Now that's very significant, because God knew way down the trail the children of faith would confront the Canaanites as the most eloquent testimonial in the circumstance of time, defying God's promise. God, seeing down through the centuries, knew that the challenge to God's promise would be the Canaanites. All they had to do was remember. Of all the descendants of Ham, God singled out Canaan for the curse. But they forgot it. God singled out Shem for the blessing. You can go through several generations. The descendants of Ham, one of them receives the name, the embanker, for driving the waters back and turning the lower reaches of the Nile River into dry land and redeeming the marshes from the water to make Egypt of ancient history possible. The sons of Japheth were spread abroad, spewing as the advance guard of human migration into Asia and all across Europe and wherever else they could go. Shem, through the descendants Eber, has a great, 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 many great grandson, son of Terah, named Abram, whose name means High Father, singling him out of all the men on the earth, that one descendant of Shem, through whom God had said blessing would come. God called Abram out and said, get thee out and away from your city, your nation, your kindred, unto a city, a place that I will show you. He leaves. He stops at a place called Haran, which means halting. He finally leaves that place. You don't hear a word of detail about his journey. Archaeology is beginning to uncover the great city of Ebla, where he was at one time king of Damascus. All the scripture has to say, he came to a place. A little town called Nablus occupies that place today. On one side is Mount Gerizim, the other side Mount Ebal. And as he stood in that high ridge of mountains in northern Samaria, north of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee, you leave that place and head toward Galilee. It pitches off down through the Valley of the Robbers, as it's now called, and will come out into the plain of Megiddo and wind around Little Hermon and head across the plains to Nazareth and then dip off down to the Sea of Galilee. You leave that place and head south. It'll get increasingly rugged as it moves upward to Jerusalem. You leave it west. Now you go into the barren highlands on the west slope of the Jordan Rift. And you leave it and go west today, it'll come out into the plains of Sharon and the sand dune sea coast, where Caesarea on the coast now sits. In that place in the central highlands, God said, this is the place. This is where God led him. Didn't look like much. Immediately it looked worse. God sent a famine, making it look like anything but a place of promise. He lost his faith, fled down to Egypt, got in trouble. Again, a dark period of non-accomplishment. He comes back to the place. And when he returns to the place where God said, this is the place, God said, lift up now, Genesis 13, thine eyes, from the place that thou art. Look north, south, east, and west. As far as you see, I'm going to give it to you. Arise and walk, and everywhere your feet touch, it's going to be yours and your descendants. He had no children. He's too old to have kids, and so was his wife. He laments that fact two chapters later. He says, God, how will I know this will be my land? God gave him an answer, put him in a deep sleep, gave him what must have seemed like a nightmare to him, that his descendants would descend into a land where they would be strangers. And for four generations they would be there. They would become slaves in that land to the strangers that controlled it. Well, to the strangers to them, they would be strangers in the land and become slaves. But in the fourth generation, they would come out richer than when they went in. Everybody who goes to Sunday school knows that story. What many people just read by and miss, it was God's answer to a prayer of Abram. How will I know this is going to be the land for my descendants? Okay, I'll write an object lesson in history so hard that it could not be predicted by chance, and when it is lived out by your descendants, it ought to be a benchmark so solid that they can ever look back to it, and no matter what the circumstances say, their faith can ring to this benchmark and say, that's the proof, this is our land. They went down in a famine, 70 of them exactly, to Egypt. By the fourth generation, more than 2 million were living there and had become slaves. Even the heathen Pharaoh knew God's word enough to fear the fourth generation. Moses, raised by the Pharaoh, taught by his Hebrew mother, knew a deliverer was on the scene and valued the riches of Egypt's kingdom of less value than the reproach of being a deliverer, the instrument of fulfilling God's word. Fourth generation, he led them out in miracle. Three times God said to those slaves in Egypt, who just as Egypt and just as Pharaoh's soothsayers knew that God had said to Abram, this will be the promise that the land is yours. Those same people that could have read it. Three times when Moses comes to lead them out, he says, God's promise is to take you to the land, among others, of the Canaanites. They had a word of God to hang on. God had cursed the Canaanites, had blessed Shem and his descendants, and had proven the veracity of his blessing by what he had revealed to Abram, and for four generations had proven that he had answered Abram's request, how will I know this land is ours? God then adds to their basis of confidence by three times saying, I'm going to take you to the land of the Canaanites. They lived in the place that God had said to Abram it was his. They didn't believe it. Every time a trouble came in the wilderness, they put God to test and wanted to go back to Egypt. Now you think on that for a minute. God had said in the fourth generation he would bring them back to that land. And a dry desert wash was all it took to make them want to go back to Egypt. God got fed up and in his wrath because of their disbelief said he'd throw their bones through the wilderness until all were dead above 20 years of age, and he'd take the next generation in with just a few exceptions. He took them in, told them to occupy the land and slay the Canaanites. Before they left Egypt, he took the promises that had been given to Abraham, which included a lot of promises. Multitudes of people, multitudes of nations and kings, in the promises to both Abram and Sarah, and a righteous seed that would bless the whole world. Paul takes the righteous seed in the book of Galatians and lets us know that's Christ. But the other promises still dangled. Before they leave Egypt, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, pronounces a blessing upon the sons. And he divides the promises given to Abraham. He divides them between Judah, to whom is given a perpetual scepter or right of inherited kingship, to Joseph's sons, primarily Ephraim, but also Ephraim and Manasseh, is given the rest of the birthright. To Judah, the scepter and a lawgiver. Rulership and lawmaking. To the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the rest of the birthright, specifically re-articulated. In the case of Manasseh, a multitude of people. In the case of Ephraim, a multitude of nations. And thirdly, they were to bear the name of Jacob, who had become Israel. And they were to bear the name of Isaac. Though the promises divided, they came out of Egypt's bondage together. They marched through the wilderness, and a host of them died together. They came into the promised land under Joseph, or rather under Joshua, together. They chose a king, Saul, together. They were united as a kingdom under David together. Picked up a Jewish history atlas. Got some of the maps that may help you non-lifetime biblical students to catch the picture. Under Joshua, they went into the promised land together. As they entered, this is the makeup of the people in that land. See if you can get the whole map for a second. Mediterranean Sea over here. Here's Gaza. You hear about the Gaza Strip. Here's the Nile River down here. Here's Tyre and Sidon upon the Lebanon borders as we know it today. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Jericho, where they entered and crossed the Jordan River. Now, they had come out of Egypt and wandered around this wilderness. That's why you hear so much about the Midianites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, and the Moabites. On Mount Nebo, east of, but on the north side of the Dead Sea, is where Moses got his glimpse of the promised land, but was denied entrance. They went up through Ramoth-Ammon, back down around through the Amorite and Ammonite territory, and crossed in at Jericho. They had to deal with the Jebusites, the Philistines, the Gileadites, and the Phoenicians were up here on the coast of Tyre and Sidon at the time. But the heart of the land is occupied, that long black ring, by the Canaanites. The Canaanites held their grip on the whole central territory. Now, if they had any faith in God's word, they knew they were the descendants of the blessed Shem group. They had had the proof in 400 years in a strange land where they had been in bondage and come out in the fourth generation, richer than when they went in. They had the promises from Jacob and from Moses, who also prophesied over each of the tribes, and they had the curse declared on Canaan. They ought to know what to do. As they came in, the land was divided by lots, and each tribe was given a territory. So again, see if you can pick up this whole map. As they moved in under the leadership of Joshua, there was given to each of the tribes lots. Reuben, whom you recall, had sinned and lost his right of primogeniture, being the firstborn, is given this area east of the Dead Sea. Gad settles in the uplands where Jordan now occupies, east of Jordan. Manasseh is given this broad territory here, the lesser son of Joseph, though he was the oldest, to whom a promise is given that he will become a multitude of peoples. He occupies the Golan Heights area. In the land proper, the Sidonians still occupy the coast to the north where the Phoenicians had been, which is Lebanon. The Philistines occupy the coast to the south. The Canaanites have been driven to the seacoast now. And the division of the tribes, Naphtali has given the northern sections, clear on up almost into Lebanon, north of the Sea of Galilee. The name of a city, Dan, in modern Israel, is in the section given to the tribe of Naphtali. Asher is given the seacoast section of southern Lebanon, as we now know it, and northwestern modern Israel. Here's Mount Carmel with the Bay of Haifa. The plains of Megiddo would lay in here as the Carmel mountain chain curves around. This section here would be the plain of Megiddo. Mount Tabor looks down on the plain of Megiddo. Mount Gilboa rises over the valley of Jezreel, which is the southern outlet of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun was given this section. Issachar, just north of Mount Gilboa, and between Issachar occupying a large part of the plain of Megiddo, and between Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor. Manasseh, given this section also. So there's a complete center section across here for Manasseh that's promised to grow into a multitude of peoples. Shechem, Bethel, this is where Abram stood when the promise came. This is the place. This is where Jacob laid his head down on the stone. This is where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing and the Mount of Blessing, stand on each side of a valley, and it was the worship center for many years, and is now where the city of Nablus lies in modern Israel. Ephraim, the prince of the house of Joseph, who is to become the possessor of the birthright traits other than the scepter and the lawgiver, occupies the heart of this territory, reaching up to the boundary where, as we've taught, the benchmark stone would rest, and bordering on Manasseh and Ephraim. Dan, along the coast, with uplands that they would occupy that they failed to occupy. And Dan becomes diffused later to make settlements down here to the south, and to dwell along the seacoast and live in ships, and they fail to occupy territory that belongs to them. Benjamin, the border of Ephraim, lies between Ephraim and Judah. And Judah occupies the territory from Beersheba to Hebron. And way to the south is Simeon, who also forms these settlements with Dan along the seacoast. And they, with Dan, become the seagoing members that head across the Mediterranean after the Assyrians conquer the territory. They come into this land with the promise to occupy it. They're still together. They choose a king, Saul. And they're united in the kingdom of David and Solomon. Can you pick that up? The kingdom of David and Solomon, with Assyria on the north and reaching over to the river Tigris, with Syria and the Hittites, the famous city of Daphne there. The Phoenicians still hold a seacoast. The Philistines are still interspersed down here around Gaza. Joppa is a north coast of the Philistines, with seagoing vessels of the tribe of Dan going out of Joppa. The kingdom of David unites all the kingdoms. The Edomites are conquered, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Israelites are in this entire area. He conquers clear up to Aram and Hamath. That's the kingdom of David. They're still together, though Joseph has the birthright and has the promise of multiplied nations through Ephraim, has the right to bear the name of Jacob, Israel, and Isaac. Though Judah has the right of scepter and lawgiver, they are still united. The destruction of independence comes with the division of the kingdoms. And the division of the kingdoms results in Judah forming the kingdom to the south, which consisted of the two tribes and their territories, Judah and Benjamin. And because Jerusalem was in the territory, the Levites remained with them to serve, so we have three tribes in the southern kingdom. The Philistines still hold forth, but you'll notice the lines are all together because the Assyrians come down and annex this territory, but the northern tribes have formed a separate kingdom. Ever after, they will be known as the kingdoms of Israel, synonymously called Samaria and Ephraim and the house of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah. And for the first time, the name Jews crops out in the Bible when the Israelites, in union with Syria, who is between Israel and Assyria, go to war against Judah. And it is Israel with Syria fighting Judah that refers to those of the tribe or the kingdom of Judah as Jews. Assyria sweeps down and annexes the territory and carry into bondage all of the tribes of the northern kingdom years before the southern kingdom falls, and they're carried into bondage over in Assyria, settled east of the Tigris River, until this arrow here is the direction of the dispersal after the revolt in Persia, 359 to 338 BC. The Jews move into that territory that were in this area, but the heart of the settlement of the original Israelites that were carried here is the territory in here. This is a very famous city identified with them on the Caspian Sea. And their ultimate removal from the territory is to move north through the pass known as the Samartian Gate out of the Caucasus Mountains into the southern area of the Russian steppes and the plains and become known as the Scythians, the Samartians, the nomads, who then spill clear into India, off into Asia, but the vast host of them move as nomads, famous for their horse training and horseman ability, fast-moving nomads all across the plains of Europe and east, or rather western Eurasia. You'll see the kingdoms down here that we preached on in Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great's empire, and then the Ptolemaic Empire of one of the generals, and the Seleucids took the portion out of which Antichrist will come in the future. Get the picture of this northern kingdom being carried over in to the area south of Mount Ararat, where Noah's boat settled in, east, or rather west of the Caspian Sea, south and east of the Black Sea, south of the Caucasus Mountains, settling in this territory here. The Scythians, the Sarmatians, are traced to about 700 B.C., no earlier, and they disappear from history, some think, about 200 B.C., as this vast host of the 10 tribes settled in here become, to lots of people, lost to history and the object of search for many years. The southern kingdom of Judah was carried into bondage in Babylon and settled in this territory, and after 70 years are brought back. These tribes never come back. Where'd they go? That's the subject we're studying now. And I'm going to pick up the biblical record at that point. So they went into the land united. They were united as a kingdom under David. While David was ruling over them, God made a covenant with David. You all know the story where the prophet came to David and said, I was with thee from the sheep cot, or I took thee from the sheep cot, from following the sheep to be ruler over all my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies from out of thy sight, and have made of thee a name like unto the names of the great men that are in the earth. And then he made a perpetual covenant with David. The 89th Psalm names that covenant and says, as long as the stars, the sun, and the moon are in the heavens, I will not lie to David. One of his seed will sit on the throne, and he shall rule over my people Israel. Solomon, David's son, went bad. God said he would divide the kingdom, but for David's sake would not do it during Solomon's life, would do it during the son of Solomon. Strange happen chance. Of the house of Joseph was one young man named Jeroboam, given charge of the house of Joseph, an Ephrathite, an Ephraimite. God, through a prophet, tells him he's going to rend the kingdom, but because he had made a perpetual covenant with David that one of his seed would sit on a throne, he therefore would not take the whole kingdom away from him, but would leave one tribe with Judah, namely Benjamin. But he would divide the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and give it to Jeroboam. He makes a promise to Jeroboam that's conditional. If he will live as David lived, be faithful as faithful David was, he'll make a covenant with him that's perpetual. Jeroboam failed the covenant. The prophet reminds him as he goes north, it is to the seed of David that the kingdom over the house of Israel belongs. But Jeroboam led the people into sin. He put images of Dan and Bethel, said it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me make temples for you close at home. And they became idol worshippers throughout Israel. Hosea is forced by God as a prophet to marry a prostitute to live out in graphic reality the heartbreak of God because of the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel and its idol worship. God takes a tender of sycamore trees, Amos, from the kingdom of Judah and sends him north to prophesy against the kingdom of Israel. In the prophecies of Hosea, he lets them know that their idolatry and unfaithfulness has brought him to a stage that he will put them in a state where they will be characterized with a name that means not having obtained mercy and a name that means not my people. But the flicker of grace shows in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah, he says that he will still turn with mercy, and in the place that they've been known as not his people, and not having obtained mercy, they will be known as his people and known as having obtained mercy. And that promise is handed out. The Assyrian will come and carry him into bondage. The two kingdoms are divided. The perpetual promise to David that one of his seed will have a throne is still being fulfilled in that the descendants of David and Solomon through the line of Judah, which fulfills the promise that the scepter will not depart from Judah, is sitting on the throne in a weak-kneed representative in Judah at the end of their kingdom in the name of Zedekiah. Jeroboam's successors turn exceedingly evil and are carried into bondage by the Assyrians. They are settled, as I've just shown you on the map, east of the Tigris River between the Black and the Caspian Seas, south of the Caucasus Mountains. There is no kingdom left called the Kingdom of Israel. Dan abode in her ships, so seagoing citizens of the tribe of Dan are blending into the Phoenicians and the Sidonians and traveling the Mediterranean. A seacoast village of the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Dan, because Judah was between them and the Assyrian conquered territory, were spared and also joined the seagoing traffic of the Mediterranean. Only one kingdom remains, Judah. Babylon conquers Assyria, assimilates it into its growing kingdom, which includes the assimilation of the settled dispersed tribes that have been carried to the north by Assyria. They now come under the dominion of the Assyrian kingdom, become Babylonian. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and carries the southern kingdom into bondage, not east of Nineveh, in the territory between the Caspian and Black Sea and south of the Caucasus Mountains, but not east of the Tigris River, but down near the Persian Gulf, where the city of Babylon on the river Euphrates sits. And that's where the southern kingdom is carried into bondage to grow in the 70 years of bondage to a number totaling 650,000 at the time that Cyrus, as the Medo-Persians conquer, and as the Medes move in and take over the territory of the eastern and northeastern Assyrian kingdom and begin to surround Babylon. And when Cyrus comes to power, the Judean kingdom that's been carried to Babylon has grown to 650,000 when the Lord stirs up his spirit and gives the chance to return, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. While those events are going on, the final wrap-up of the northern kingdom as it's carried into Assyrian bondage, and the beginning of the deterioration of the Judean kingdom before it's carried into Babylonian bondage, the promises of God that have been given to Shem, to Abraham, to Noah prior to that, to Shem, to Abraham, to Jacob and divided between Judah and Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh. Those promises that are now being carried through the kingdom of Judah, where the scepter is ruling over two tribes with the Levites there, the lawgivers, and the scepter and lawgiving resides with Judah, and the rest of the birthright portion has moved to the 10 tribes of the north, Jeremiah is called as a prophet. And the promises of God are placed in his hand as a trusteeship. Now read with me. He becomes a trustee of God's promises, the channel by which God will prove up his faithfulness. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 4, chapter 1, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. As I've said before, one of three men sanctified before birth, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord said unto him, verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations. Definite articles are important. God didn't set Jeremiah over Rome, over the just beginning to form their primitive city-states in Greece, over the Persian Empire, over the Assyrian Empire, over the dangling remnants of the Hittite and the Egyptian kingdoms. Jeremiah was set over the nations to whom God would reveal his word. The two nations, the two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, over the kingdoms to do what? Read it with me in the 10th verse. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Every Bible scholar in prophecy knows Jeremiah fulfilled that function. He was the word of the Lord to prophesy the overthrow of five successive kings. He prophesied the 70 years of bondage that would be the books that Daniel would read and send Daniel to his knees to pray that produced the revelations of the book of Daniel. But he didn't just have the mission to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. He was given another mission, to build and to plant. With that trusteeship, through Jeremiah, God is going to root out, because both of his promised kingdoms, he's going to be faithful to Jacob, faithful to Abraham, faithful to David, and faithful to his own word. Even though the descendants are bad. Go to the 89th Psalm. Let me read it again before I go further. Psalm 89 and the great promise to David. Once, verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Verse 30. Nay, verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, he's already anticipated unfaithful children. In spite of Solomon's sins, for David's sake, he kept the Judaic portion of the kingdom with the seed of David. But now, with the sins destroying the kingdom of Judah, with the sins having destroyed and finishing the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. God sanctifies in the womb. Here is the sovereign act of God when the evil of man has reached a stage that God has to stick his strong hand into history and do a thing that is not to be predicted. He's going to take charge, as he did when he picked Paul and turned him around on the Damascus road. He chooses Jeremiah in the womb, and through Jeremiah, as his instrument, he will fulfill his promise and still clean house on the sinning kids of Abraham, Jacob, and David. See, this day I've set thee. Now, I don't care what God's going to do. There's one simple point I'm making right now. If God's going to keep his word and do what he says in the 10th verse, he's got to do it through Jeremiah, not somebody else. Jeremiah is the voice to root out and name sin and expose it, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Every prophecy student recognizes that. What blows my mind is none of them are willing to recognize that God also said Jeremiah is going to build and plant. For God to be faithful, Jeremiah has to do that. Well, like all men called to God, the going gets rough. Jeremiah got upset because it was so rough that he began to cry out. In the 15th chapter, I was here the other night. Woe is me, my mother that has borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I can really identify with that. Woe is me, and woe is my mother that bore me. I'm nothing but a man of strife and contention to the whole earth. Now, if you want God, I get nowhere if I don't teach you the principles of faith. How many people would like very much tonight to be selected by God and given the power? Well, let me get a preliminary sentence. Is there a lot of things wrong in this world? That can I start with us there? Are there a lot of things that need to be rooted out? Huh? How about a lot of things being pulled down? How about some things being destroyed? I mean, I like to destroy old Khomeini and his old crowd. A lot of things need to be thrown down, like the FCC. Huh? Now, how many people, be honest with me, don't try to anticipate where I'm going. If we just stop right there, how many people would like to be picked by God before you're ever born, chosen by God, to be his trustee and his instrument to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down? Would you like to do that?
This is the end of side one.
If we just stop right there, how many people would like to be picked by God before you're ever born, chosen by God to be His trustee and His instrument to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down? Would you like to do that? I think that's a marvelous assignment. Come on, you chickens. I mean, going just that far. Talk about if power is a motivation. How's that for size? God's instrument to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and the kingdoms. That's better than being president or king. That's king unmaker and king maker. And God has chosen you to build and to plant. Now, I doubt seriously that any cleric would not put on a collar and welcome such a divine commission. I mean, that's pretty hot stuff. That's the call of God. That's the divine anointing. That's sanctification. I sanctified thee, the fifth verse said. Ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Anybody in the will of God like that ought not to be having strife and contention. If I didn't have the Bible at times, I'd go nuts. In fact, I wonder how the whole church world can be so far off from Scripture as I look at them. Until I see the whole religious world crucify Jesus and the whole religious world delivered out of Egypt, except those under 20, turn on God and have to be destroyed. That's a marvelous commission. With it came this price. Woe is me, woe is my mother that hath borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I've neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me, hated without a cause. And the Lord gave him a promise. Chalk him up. Now we're to Jeremiah. He is the trustee. God has said it, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He now is the trustee. It's going to happen through him. Root out, pull down, destroy, etc. Build, plant. Two kingdoms. In his hands, Israel, Judah. Everybody agrees this part happens. Israel is carried off by the Assyrians. Judah is carried off by the Babylonians. En route to this destructive task, he gets discouraged. God makes him the trustee, but now he adds another promise. Jeremiah 15. God sticks his neck out again. You got a rough road to hoe, Jeremiah. I hear you. God's kinder than me. I'd say, shut your mouth. Don't blame your mother. I sanctified you in the womb. She didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord said, verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. It shall be well with thy remnant. Now God's stuck his neck out again. Verily, or of a truth, well with thy remnant. Not just with him, he's going to have a remnant with him and it's going to be well. I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and the time of affliction. Enemy. Treat the world. Not too many words, just one verse, but man, is it stacking up. Treat thee well in the time of evil. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. You're going to pass with thine enemies into a land, into that thou knowest not. Hot ziggity dog. That means he's unkillable. Then nobody can get to him where he's prophesying. No way he can be done in Judah where he's prophesying. Impossible, or God's a liar. He's going to pass with his enemies into a land that he doesn't know about. And his enemies are going to treat him good. You all know the story of Jeremiah. Did God keep his word? Now what's left dangling? The kingdoms are destroyed, no question. They're both destroyed. Assyria's off into, or Israel's off into Assyrian bondage. Judah's off into Babylonian bondage. But God's promises now are a trusteeship. Jeremiah is going to straighten the mess out, be God's instrument to preserve God's promises. And to do that, God adds a personal promise to him. He's preaching in the last days of Zedekiah, the final king of Judah. They throw him in a pit. On one occasion, one of the kings gets so mad at him for preaching, they go to prison to find him and Baruch. Now that, to me, is the greatest mystery in the book of Jeremiah. You ever heard of the jail keeper determined to go to the jail where he has his prisoner and do him in and can't find him in the prison? They can't even find him in the prison when they're going to do him in. They throw him in the dungeon and he sinks in the mire. And to prove his faith in God's preserving promise, he sends money out of that pit, redemption money, to buy the field that is his inheritance in the city of Anathoth, his hometown, to just declare in the teeth of what appears to be certain destruction, I'm buying that land, it's mine, I'm coming out of here, I'm not going to die. As he prophesies the destruction of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, God sends a word to Jeremiah and says, your life will be a prey. En route, his scribe Baruch gets a promise. And God says to Baruch, same thing he said to Jeremiah, your life will be a prey. You will not be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's army descends upon Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the hated prophet, put in a dungeon to sink in a pit. What happens? Stay with me, folks, because I'm going to show you God's faithfulness in a little, yet a large thing. It's going to take a while. 39th chapter of Jeremiah. The final phase of the rooting out, pulling down, destroying of Judah occurs. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, and they're named, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them, and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah and the plains of Jericho. The seed of David, the descendant of Judah, to whom the promise had been given, the scepter would not depart, and to whom David, God had said, one of his seed would always have a throne. Zedekiah is the last of the king of Judah. The kings of Israel, the northern tribe, have already been carried into Assyria. The Chaldean army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the kings of Babylon, or the king of Babylon, slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. The captain of the guard left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time or that day. Just the poor and the have-nots. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, what did God say to Jeremiah? Huh? What do you say back there in the 15th verse? Or the 15th chapter? Come on, folks, wake up. I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of the affliction. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, Jeremiah, and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. What do you think of that? Huh? So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushasban, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes. Even they sent. Talk about a delegation of big shots. Even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Did God keep his word? Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And he gives a little promise to that Ethiopian. Then chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, God will remember that parenthesis and keep it, but I got to move on or we'll never get out of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive into Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon, or pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he has said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Boy, talk about a guy getting released from prison. Take your pick, friend. Just go wherever you want to go. Go to Babylon with me or wherever you want to go. Now, while he was not yet gone back, he said, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. What was it that it said in the 15th chapter? Let's try it again. I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. The captain of the guard gave him, the Ozarkians would say, victuals. Gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. There's no kingdom, friends. Do you understand that? Where's the promise of God? In the trusteeship of Jeremiah. No northern kingdom. They're carried into bondage in Assyria. The kingdom of Judah, Zedekiah, blinded to live out his days in a prison in Babylon. All his sons slain. All the nobles of Judah slain. A governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, Gedaliah. Jeremiah went unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, way north, just off the edge of Mount Gilboa, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. We know who they were, the poor and the have-nots. Jeremiah in Mizpah. Now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children of the poor of the land, and of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. Even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and a whole bunch of others. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in this land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, this Babylonian appointed governor over the remnant and the have-nots that are left, I will dwell in Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans which will come unto us. Gather your wine, fruits, and oils, put them in vessels, dwell in your cities. Likewise, when all the Jews, that's the name of the southern kingdom, that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom. Now, God in the last days, as I've preached in Revelation, when Antichrist comes down to fight against Egypt during the tribulation, he will bypass Moab, Edom, and Ammon. There is a psalm of prophecy that warns them, don't do what you did when my people fled to you when Nebuchadnezzar conquered. A few of them were hiding in Moab, Edom, and Ammon. But where the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites knew about them, they had reported them, and they were being hunted down and slain. But those that had escaped, that were in the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Even all the Jews returned. Notice how easy it is to call them Jews. You don't find the northern kingdom ever referred to that way in Bible. Even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, and said to him, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? Gedaliah believed them not. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, Now, this is a treachery coming out of the Ammonites. First, the Jews that had hidden in Ammon, Moab, and Edom fled back to the remnant where Jedaliah had set up a little capital at Mizpah. Now some of the captains in the field that are organizing the workers among the vineyards that the captain of Nebuchadnezzar had given to them come and say, don't you know Ishmael is part of a conspiracy from the Ammonites to slay you? Jedaliah the governor doesn't believe it. Then Johanan the son of Kareah spake to Jedaliah secretly, saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Jedaliah said to Johanan, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. He didn't believe it. 41st chapter. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, Ammonite seed, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Jedaliah the son of Ahikam in Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, eating as a friend, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Jedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan with a sword, and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him. Boy, dangerous times. How come Jeremiah is not slain? God made a promise. He survived five kings. He survived prison. They couldn't find him when they were going to slay him in prison. He survives sinking in the mud up to his waist. He survives the onslaught and the battering down of Jerusalem. And everything God promised is true. Now he's with Jedaliah's band. And assassination comes and they slay the Jews. Came to pass the second day, after he had slain Jedaliah, and no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beard shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael, the killer, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. You know, human nature hasn't changed all that much, has it? And it came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, come to Jedaliah, the son of Ahikam. He's killed Jedaliah. But he works this treachery. And it was so when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But 10 men were found among them that said, Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey, bait. So he forbore and slew them not. Now the pit where Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha the king of Israel. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with them that were slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters. Isn't that interesting? Even the king's daughters. Now, who in the world are these king's daughters? Will you tell me that? Who are these king's daughters? And all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Jedaliah, and Ishmael carried them away captive, departed to go over to the Ammonites. Now we see a connection. The king's daughters are the daughters of Zedekiah. And if you will trace, go back and read the genealogy, you will find that Jeremiah is the grandfather. His daughter marrying the king. He's the grandfather of these king's daughters. Small wonder he's where they are, and rather than going to Babylon and given the choice to go where he will, he joins this remnant and stays with the king's daughters. The last remaining seed of Zedekiah's line. He's the trustee of the scepter. They're now carried by Ishmael captives toward Ammon. When Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of the evil that Ishmael had done, they took all the men, went to fight with Ishmael, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captain of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So that all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive, including Jeremiah and the king's daughters, from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then took Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant. Isn't that an interesting word? What did God say to Jeremiah? Well with thy remnant. All the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael. From Mizpah, after he had slain Gedaliah, even mighty men of war, the women and the children and the eunuchs, whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed governor. They, having rescued the people from Ishmael, were afraid that the Chaldeans would just come with a broadsword to slay everybody for the rebellion against Gedaliah, and would slay them because of what Ishmael had done. Then all the captains of the forces, now put flesh and blood on these people. They're just grabbed hither and yon. The horde of Babylon has destroyed the city. They're a poor bunch of have-nots. They have a governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, a few vineyards with some captains over the workers in the vineyards. They retire to Mizpah. An Ammonite comes, commits treachery, slays the governor. The captain of the men in the vineyards pursues them and rescues them. They're just dragged back and forth. The king's daughters and Jeremiah, hard life, but he's still alive. Put flesh and blood on them now. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least unto the greatest came near and said unto, he was with them, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. See them in their panic, asking him to pray. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you of the Lord's answer. That's and tell it the way it is. No hoopy. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Isn't that just like a congregation? Oh, pray the Lord to give us a word. I'll do it. And I'll tell you what the Lord says. Do it, and we'll do what the Lord says. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I surrender all. Every Sunday they go through that. Look in the mirror at yourself, some of you. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee. And it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Oh God, give us a pastor sent from you. And the Lord sends a pastor to kick your rear. And they say, Lord, you didn't send him. Look in the mirror. It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up. Does that sound like anything you heard before? God doesn't need much to start over. He told Moses, get out of the way, I'll wipe out this whole bunch, start over with you. He drowned the whole world and started over with Noah. Didn't take Noah long to get drunk. And his kids start gossiping. Typical churchmanship. Jeremiah was the trustee. It could have happened right here. If you'll stay right here in this place, you're scared of the Chaldeans because of what Ishmael did, you stay here. I've got the answer. You stay here. And if you stay here, I'll build you and not pull you down. I'll plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me or turn from the evil that I've done unto you. Chance of a lifetime. Do you understand that? Yeah. Same dang place God said to Abram, this is it. Here? Jeremiah, don't tell us what God says unless it's what we want God to say. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I'm with you to save you. And to deliver you from his hand. Do you understand the foundation of promise on which that promise stood? I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war. We'll find more favorable circumstances where faith isn't required. We'll go to Egypt where we shall no longer hear the sound of a battle trumpet. We'll go to Egypt because the will of God, Brother Oral and Kenny Hagin and Ken Copeland have all taught me this. There we got to go in the will of God where there's no hunger of bread. I got my blessing packed. You're just a fighting preacher anyway, Jeremiah. All you've ever accomplished is you haven't done much for God. I mean, the city you preached in caved in all around you. Your pulpit was a sea of mud and you sunk in it to your waist. You haven't done much. About all you can do is be with a miserable bunch of have-nots running to and fro. I mean, you couldn't be in God's will. You haven't got a city of faith or a glass cathedral. Or a word from the Lord. You haven't got a rhema. because it don't sound right. No. We will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread. God speaking, if ye say, we won't stay at the scene of trouble. If ye say, we won't stay at the place of hardship. If ye say, we won't stay where faith in God's promise must defy the circumstance that denies it. If ye say, we won't stay where there's strife and battle and struggle and threat, lest God help us. And we will go into the land of Egypt where we'll see no war. We can be good, sweet, peaceful men of God. There'll be nobody bellowing the battle trumpet sound. We'll have no hunger of bread. And there will we dwell. There are a lot of you saying that. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, where there be no war, no sound of the trumpet, and no hunger of bread, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. None of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. Who is the none that shall escape? Huh? Those that set their faces to go, verse 17. Because you're going to find out some did escape. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, as mine anger and my fury have been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you, when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an ex. You know what he's saying? You know what's going to, when you get out of there, you people want to go where there's no battle, no trumpets blow, no, you want to go where there's never on hunger again? You know what you're going to be? Manure. Only he used an explicative word. I wish the FCC had let me tell you what he really said. You're going to be, you know what. You that do that shall be execration. You know what that is, don't you? And an astonishment at that. And a curse, and a reproach. And ye shall see this place. What is this place? Terrible place. But it's the place of promise. Do you know that three-fourths of this book involves God's people being begged by God to stay in the place of redemption? You know this book is the record of God cleaning up messes, where circumstances provide the challenge for him to exercise and turn loose the power of faith. Those that leave this place, you're going to become dung in the land and die. What you fear is going to come upon you. And ye shall see this place, that is the place of promise, the place of faith, is the place to which Abram was taken, is the land that was given by Lot under Joshua to the people. You'll see it no more. I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that have humanized the promises of faith and have taken the promised land out of its position in eternity and put it right here in Egypt. Given a chance to move into the arena of faith, they're going to go where they don't get hungry and don't have to hear a battle cry. They'd rather have Reverend Rufus Glitterteeth tell them how great and good it is and jump around and pogo stick Christianity and substitute it for the real battle of faith. The Lord has said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. Jeremiah's preaching a long message. He hasn't even taken a breath. For ye disassembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. Now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. As old as the sin of Balaam are people who want to find a preacher that will tell them what they want to hear. The prophet of God knew they weren't really wanting God's message. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place whether ye desire to go and to sojourn. You notice he doesn't say we. Came to pass that when Jeremiah made an end of speaking unto all the people the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Jehanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men. That's a good line. All the proud men. I have to deal with them ever so often. Saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. I have watched them over the years. When they get out of step, black turns white and white turns black, and they substitute their will for God's will, and the voice of Jeremiah resurrected couldn't turn them around. That's what some of you soft soapers need to get in your head. There are some people that are like Judas, who betrayed his Lord. And all he does in the final act is reveal he's the son of the devil from the beginning. He is seeking his own way in the name of God and trying to find a preacher that will put the stamp of God's approval on his own evil ways. No prophet of God will do that. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt, but Baruch. It's a wonder they didn't accuse him of a homosexual affair. But Baruch, his scribe, setteth thee on against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans. You're trying to trick us, you and Baruch, to keep us here, that they might put us to death and carry us captive. So Johanan and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah, all the remnant of Judah, that were returned from all nations whither they'd been driven to dwell in the land of Judah. All the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations whither they'd been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, and whom? The king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes. How many of you remember the princess that landed in Ireland? Tia? Tophni? Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tahpanhes, saying, and he tells the prophecies of their destruction, and he lays on them the terrible things that will happen to them. And in the 12th verse of the 44th chapter, he says, I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed with the sword and with the famine. They shall die from the least even to the greatest by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, which states their motive, shall escape or remain, that they shall return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but, catch that line, for none shall return, last of verse 14, with one exception, for none shall return but, what? Come on. Such as shall escape. A little window opens. They're not all going to be destroyed. None shall return but such as shall escape. Behold, I will watch over them for evil. Well, let's take the 26th verse, 44th chapter. Therefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil, not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet, verse 28, did God have a promise? Well with thy remnant. Jeremiah's down there. Yet, verse 28, a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand. Mine, God speaking, or theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. Verse 28, draw a circle around it. Jeremiah is still alive, you notice. Now here is a book that tells, under God's direction, by the pen of Baruch, of the birth of Jeremiah, tells of the incidentals in his life, such as when he was sinking in the pit, he sends the redemption money out to redeem a field at Anathoth, tells of his wanderings and the captain of the guard with the orders from Nebuchadnezzar treat him well, and the captain of the guard, after making a speech to him to justify their cruelty, says, with you, you can do what you want. Go to Babylon with me, or stay here, or go to Gedaliah with the king's daughters. says the men are slain, but a remnant escapes. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt. Now we find Jeremiah with the king's daughters, a small remnant in Egypt. They didn't go there to sojourn. They didn't defy the word of the Lord. They were the innocent victims carried down the trail. Doesn't it sort of puzzle you? You can't find a record in this Bible of the death of Jeremiah. You can't find a record of his burial place. How many of you know they'll take you to a place in Ireland for centuries designated as the burial place of Jeremiah? Not too many of you knew that, did you? You know a lot of things that we've been digging around in. I'll read it again. I want to read you something. Just hold steady a minute. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to read you something else first. Isaiah 37. Go there. 32nd verse. Well, let's take the 31st verse. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah. Now, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. It's a remnant that escapes out of Egypt. Did I just read that or not? You with me? Now go to Isaiah 37, verse 30, 31. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. Now we're doing a detective story. We've got him in Egypt. He didn't want to go there. Jeremiah is a man of God. He would go back to the place he should have stayed. Now we got him in Egypt. Now we have a gap in the puzzle. And we have Isaiah saying, out of Jerusalem, there will be an escape out of Zion. We also have him passing with his enemies into a land which thou knowest not. Now, just listen close. I'll find you a little summary I want to read. Don't go away. Don't you dare leave. And I haven't gotten to the place I intended to start tonight yet. I haven't touched one of these books that I brought with me. About 585 B.C., this is a summary of history, and as I've shown you other things, I will bring it piece by piece out of these books. About 585 B.C., a notable man, an important personage, a patriarch, a saint, an essentially important someone, according to their various ways of putting it, came to Ulster, the most northern province of Ireland. You know that's about the time that they fled down to Egypt and then were destroyed and a remnant escaped. Came to Ulster, the most northern province of Ireland, accompanied by a princess, the daughter of an eastern king, and that in company with them was one Simon Brock, alternately pronounced Breck, Brock, Barek, Berak. Now Baruch is B-R-C-H. No vowels, only consonants, remember? Or could be called Baruch, could be called Brock, could be called Breck, could be called Brack, could be called Barek. Simon Brock was with him. And that this royal party brought with them many remarkable things. Among the things they brought was a harp, an ark, and the wonderful stone called Leophale, or Stone of Destiny. This eastern princess was married to King Hermon, the prince ruling king in that Irish land, on the condition made by the noble patriarch who accompanied the princess, that this king should abandon his former religion and build a college for the prophets. This Hermon did, and the name of the school was Mur Olam, which is the name both in Hebrew and Irish for the school of the prophets. He changed the name of his capital city, Lothair, sometimes spelled a variety of ways, to that of Tara. The name of this eastern princess is given as Tiatephai. And it is a well-known fact that the royal arms of Ireland is the harp of David, and has been for 2,500 years. Isn't that an interesting little accident of history? We leave Jeremiah for the moment. As I left, remember I got the kid with the scarlet thread on his hand, born second in the breach, Zara. We got him dangling out there. Now I got Jeremiah somewhere between Egypt and Jerusalem, an escaping remnant. Is that okay? And I've got the tribes of the northern kingdom off in Assyria between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, and a few of them from Dan and Simeon mixing in with the Sidonians and the Phoenicians and sailing the Mediterranean. And I've got the kingly line of Zedekiah cut off, the seed of David, with Zedekiah blinded and in a dungeon in Babylon, and the kingdom of Judah, except a few have-nots, off in Babylon, and the have-nots have disobeyed the word of the Lord and taken the king's daughters and Jeremiah to Egypt, and they've been slain there, and the remnant escapes, the promised, thy remnant, it'll be well for thee. Now Jeremiah's tugged back and forth again with Baruch, for whom God also gave a promise, his life would be given to him as a prey in all places that he went. Jeremiah and Baruch are promised by God they will die a natural death. That's the whole meaning of the promise, that their life would be given for them as a prey to themselves in all places that they went. Nobody would take their life from them. They're going to die a natural death. That's where I've left them. Got that? Huh? Let me show you where they were carried in bondage again, just for a second before I wind it down tonight. Now, I got a couple hours to go, so just relax. All right. Here they are in Persia. 500 B.C. Here's the Persian Gulf. They're up settled in this area, and they begin to move on and up through the Caspian, north of the Caspian Sea. I want you to notice clear over here to Samarkand. But they go through the Sarmatian Gate. They were carried out of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. They were carried out of the kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, east of Nineveh, which is the ancient site of the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And these two arrows indicate the direction of their dispersal. And they ultimately are going to be recorded by Esdras and by Josephus as having escaped for a year and a half's journey through the Sarmatian gate into the plains to the north. Now Jeremiah is the trustee. Remember that. He's the trustee of God's promise. I want to make one little point so we can see how stupid God's people are. Do you see how many times God gave him a chance to defy circumstance and take him at his word in that rocky little old miserable land of Palestine because God said this is the place? He never said this is the place in the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He never said this is the place in the wide plateaus around the Euphrates River. He never said this is the place down by the well-watered sides of the Nile River. Rocky Palestine. God's looking for people who will trust him. This life is an experience of faith that defies circumstance and takes God at his word. And we've looked through the centuries as we now come to this ever-spreading vine of God's promise. And God's still trying to find somebody that'll trust him. So now he's down to one man, the little remnant again, saying, you're the one that's not only going to pull down and destroy, you're going to plant and build. Could have happened with Jedaliah's little bunch. Because remember, to show you how God carefully does things, do you remember when I read that story of Jeremiah? That 10 of the remnant of the northern kingdom were spared by Ishmael when that handful came down to offer sacrifices from the northern kingdom that apparently had been escapees from the Assyrian horde. And that when Ishmael was going to kill them, 10 of them said, we got a treasure buried in the field. And he didn't kill them. God had a little poor remnant of Judah and 10 from the north and Jeremiah his prophet and the king's daughters. And he's ready to start over again. He started with Noah. He started with Abraham. He offered to start over with Moses. And he had 10 right there from the north. And a remnant from the south, God's prophet, the trustee, and he would have done the planting and building right there. No, they got to go down where there's no fight and no trumpet, and they don't get hungry. Now, what do you want for a church? What do you want for a life? How much of God's word does it take to teach you what God's looking for? I say to myself when I read it, that's what keeps my sanity as a Christian. Sure, I want out of the stress. Sure, I want away from a battlefield cry. Sure, I want out of the agony of faith. Sure, I want where I don't have to face tomorrow waiting for God to fill the supply source. Started to say the pot of oil as he did for Elijah. Sure, I want to go where there's no war and no trumpet and no hunger. Our Sabbath rest is to come over there when the work is done. You better get your head together, folks. I remember the first heartbreak of an associate that I won to the Lord. When he finally decided it was too tough for him to keep the path he is following. He didn't have the guts to say it to me. Wait till I got out of town. And waited till I had worked his personal estate in such a way that he was independently wealthy and didn't have to work anymore for nothing. I'd done it free. And on Monday, he signs the papers that gives him a lifetime income, and on Tuesday, he calls me up and tells me that God has spoken to him. He couldn't work with me anymore, and he had decided that we just couldn't be in God's will and live under the pressure and the conflict that my ministry seemed to engender. I've lived with that for 30 years. From people that come around and the intrinsic image of God in them sees the truth when they first hear it. But the God of this world, and that's why the New Testament says, if you're blinded, you're willingly blinded because the God of this world has blinded you. After they fight the battle a while, and they still end up like Jeremiah, having gone through five kings He's still a remnant escaping the sword in Egypt. And you decide that you want your heaven now and your reward here. And you'll twist everything God's Word says. I teach God's Word to keep us sane. Now, do you know where I've left all these people? Huh? Tomorrow night, God willing, or the next time I'm live, I haven't decided, you just be watching at 8. I'm sure it'll be tomorrow night. If not, it'll be Saturday night. I'm going to take you to one of the most exciting archaeological finds in history. I'm going to anticipate it right now. It'll read like a novel when I do it tomorrow night. The French consul at Mosul, Iraq, in 1842 was Paul E. Botha, an opium addict and a pioneer archaeologist. He longed to uncover the secrets buried beneath the huge sand mounds northeast of his station in Mosul, Iraq. Were ancient cities buried there, as the natives believed? Botha started digging at Kuyanjik sheepfold. I'll never forget my impressions. I left a hotel room in Baghdad with a rented car, recovering from an attack of some kind of bug. I don't know what I had. I'll never forget standing on these sites. Botha started digging at Kuyanjik, which means sheepfold, under which ancient Nineveh lay, if the biblical records and the tracings of the sites from such records were true. Abandoned that site for Khorasbad in the spring of 1843. Soon he uncovered Dur-Sharrukin, the fortress of Sargon, and became the first modern man to view the Assyrian ruins of the rulers, I'll tell you, that conquered the northern 10 tribes. Although most of the finds perished in contact with the air, 2 were in stone, a giant winged bull and a bird-headed man. Khorasbad was headquarters for Sargon II, who took the final wave of captives from Israel when Samaria fell in 722 B.C. You keep remembering that? 722 B.C. Roll your camera around sideways so they can see it. Just roll it around. Just get it out of the way. That's all. Move it a little further. You're by the piano. They're right there. That's fine. Stop it. Khorasbad was headquarters for Sargon II. He took the final wave of captives from Israel when Samaria fell in 722. Samaria, you got the language? It's just like when I preached on Revelation. I got to go over and over it again until you got the basic building blocks, then I can move with us. 700 B.C., remember that. Dr. J. Opert later translated the most famous inscription at Khorasbad. Sargon, the Assyrian king, boasts in cuneiform script. Translated, this is the king of Assyria talking. I besieged and occupied the town of Samaria. Now, there are idiots that have thought this is the only prisoner he took. Samaria was a town. Omri founded the town of Samaria and made it the capital. But Samaria was also a nation. This record is just from the one city alone. I besieged and occupied the town, which is the capital of Samaria, and from the capital alone took 27,280 of its captives or its inhabitants captive. How many went down to Egypt? 70. In 400 years, 2.25 million come out. From one city alone, he takes 27,280. I chose 50 chariots, still quoting Sargon, for myself from the whole number taken. And as I said, tomorrow night, I want to read the exciting story behind what I think was the greatest archaeological find of all times. The Arabs thought Nimrod had raised from the dead. I chose 50 chariots for myself from the whole number taken. All the other property of the people of the town I left for my servants to take. I appointed resident officers over them and imposed on them the same tribute as had formerly been paid. In the place of those taken into captivity, I sent thither inhabitants of lands conquered by me and imposed the tribute on them which I required from Assyrians. These inhabitants resettled in the place are those of whom their descendants are called Samaritans in the time of Jesus, not the original house of Israel. A furious controversy has raged over this inscription ever since it was deciphered. Dispensationalist Richard DeHaan believes, quote, this inscription indicates definitely that the vast majority of the people were left in their own territory under rulers appointed by Assyria. Hogwash, pickle juice, and watermelon snot. What some people will do to deny the existence of these 10 tribes. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they're left there. It says, I besieged and occupied the town and took 27,280 of its inhabitants captive. In the fourth year of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and seventh year of Hoshea, king of Israel, God says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, began to besiege Samaria, taking it and deporting the people within 3 years. This brings us to 722 B.C., the year of Shalmaneser's death. At this point, Sargon II became king and completed what we would call today the mopping up operation of the warfare begun by Shalmaneser. The Bible mentions no remnant left in the land because there wasn't one. The only remnant you're going to find is that little bunch that came down and all of them were killed but 10. And they were spared because they tricked old Ishmael by saying they had treasures hid in the field. Why, it's beyond me that evangelical Christians so afraid of the excesses of British Israelism will try to say that all the promises to the house of Israel were fulfilled with a handful of scattered remnant left in the land. No, they weren't. The king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria. That's what God's word says. Esdras tells us that they were invited to come back under Nebuchadnezzar and chose not to and went out through the gate to the north. Josephus records tens of thousands of them dwelling to the east of Tigris River. Furthermore, Scripture says plainly as it can be that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria, quote, instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. God's people, the kingdom of Israel, were carried into Assyria. There is no tablet or cuneiform record has ever been found where Shalmaneser brags of how many he took from Samaria in the 3 years that he conquered the land. Sargon's final deportation is from one city, 27,000. Now enter Austin Henry Lyard. From the time Austin Henry Lyard had been a small child, he lived for one consuming passion: to travel to Mesopotamia. Bata had dug up the one inscription of Sargon and the winged bull and the other imagery. Now comes Lyard. He lived with one passion: to travel to Mesopotamia and see what lay beneath the mounds. in the territory around the biblical location of Nineveh. No biography of recent years is more incredible than his. Absurdly titled The Luck of Nineveh, this work by Arnold Brackman recounts his amazing adventures and countless brushes with death as he relentlessly pursued his dream. Layard first visited Mosul, where Bata had started. Built against a backdrop of vast mounds in 1840. There he first saw the two huge mounds he had read of at the British Museum. Nebi Yunus translated the Tomb of Jonah, and Kuanjik. The former was highest and 40 acres wide. The latter, 95 feet above sea level and 100 acres wide. Almost immediately, Layard was struck with fever for the third time on his journey. Recovering, he first saw Burz Nimrud on May 16, 1840, the place generally credited as the biblical Tower of Babel. Later, he was to spend 7 years digging at Nimrud, starting in 1845. He actually uncovered the famous Nimrod ivories his third day on the site in 1845. During the Christmas holiday, he met and spent a week with Sir Henry Rawlinson. Now, I'm reading this for you to see the kind of men involved. These are not evangelical Christians. Sir Henry Rawlinson, the foremost Assyriologist, cuneiform expert of his day. Of this time, Layard said it was a happy chance which brought together two such men. Each was strongest where the other was weakest. Layard believed that Assyrian art held the clue to unraveling their secrets. Rawlinson knew the cuneiform held the indispensable keys. That Christmas, when he met Layard, Rawlinson had already been working on deciphering the Behustun rock for 10 years, trying to decipher the cuneiform inscriptions. What kept Sir Henry at this difficult, seemingly hopeless task for so long? His brother was George Rawlinson, Canon of Canterbury, you know, Canon Brian Green, same type position, and professor of ancient history at Oxford. These two men knew Sir Henry was working in the area which might unlock some information about the lost tribes of Israel. The Behistun rock, with a cuneiform inscription in a relief panel, is carved in a precipitous limestone rock 500 feet above the village of Behustun in western Iran. The inscription appears in three parallel columns, an identical message in the Old Persian, Assyrian, and Elamite languages. It was first discovered by an Italian traveler in 1621. Karsten Niebuhr, a German scientist, published the first accurate copies of the Behistun inscriptions in 1777. The Persian cuneiform was the first of the trilingual inscriptions to be deciphered. German Orientalist Teichson, Grotfend, and Rosk each identified several signs. Eugene Bernouf finally mastered most of the rest. However, Henry Rawlinson, working independently, interpreted the text he had copied directly from the rock in 1846. Now, there's background for what I'm going to tell you tomorrow night. Providence decreed that all three cuneiform languages yield their secrets at about the same time. Remember what I've said? This great rock's got inscriptions that are identical in three separate languages. The first Elamite decipherment was undertaken by Niels L. Vestergaard in 1844. The Babylonian version of the Behistun text was translated through the united efforts of Oppert, Rawlinson, Hinks, and de Salcy. Now, do you realize that it's the last 100 years that's opened up the mysteries of centuries? The text itself was authored by the Persian king Darius the First to three subject nations. Its decipherment unlocked the study of Assyriology, just as that of the Rosetta Stone, remember that when I get back to the pyramids, made possible the study of Egyptology. Why is it important? Rawlinson discovered that column V, column 5, a supplemental half column on the Behistun rock, spoke of a revolt. You listening? A revolt by Sakukai, the chief of the Sakai, who dwelt upon the Tigris. Yeah, I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not reading British Israelites. I'm reading Rawlinson, who's reading Darius the Fifth, who recorded the inscription. Not Darius the Fifth, Darius the First, on the fifth column. He also found that Sakai Humavaska, in the Persian text, corresponded to the Gemira, Umerga, of the Babylonian text. Sir Henry's conclusion was, quote, "We have reasonable grounds for regarding the Gemari, or Sumerians, who first appeared in the confines of Assyria and Media in the 7th century B.C., and the Sakai of the Behistun rock nearly two centuries later as identical with Israel." That's Rawlinson, friend. You remember me following the Sumerians and the Sakai last night? Now here's Rawlinson, the famous Oriental cryptologist, translating or borrowing, not borrowing, but drawing upon the transcription of the three parallel inscriptions called Sakai. In one, the Persian text, the Sakahamuvaska, and the Gemira Umerga are the Sumerians and the Sakai identical with Israel. Now, I read it to you anecdotally last night. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty now. Why would Rawlinson attach such importance and draw such astounding conclusions to equating Sakai and Saka with Gemari, foreign words to us? First, the Sakai dwelt on the shores of the Tigris River. I just showed you the map. That northern part of ancient Assyria where Gozan lay. The place the Bible says Israel was taken captive to. Second, the term Gemari has several variations in ancient manuscripts, ranging from Gomri, Gemari, Gomri, to Qumri, to Humri. In the British Museum, the black Nimrud obelisk of Shalmaneser II has this inscription. I read this to you as part of an anecdotal record last night. You can go to the British Museum, find yourself a cryptologist to read it. It reads, "The tribute of Yahuwah Abil Qumri," or translated, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Qumri." Remember reading that to you last night? Of this inscription, Unger writes, quote, "For a century after Omri's reign, Omri founded the city of Samaria, and after that the Assyrians credited him as the founder of Samaria the nation, though Jeroboam founded it. For a century after Omri's reign, the Assyrians were still referring to Israel as the land of the house of Omri. Jehu, a later Israelite usurper, is styled Mar-Humri, son, that is. Mar-Humri, son of Umri, royal successor to Umri." Unger also points out that Sargon bragged on his cylinder inscription that he was the, quote, "subjugator of the broad lands of Beth Omre," or elsewhere, "the conqueror of the city of Samaria and the whole land of Beth Omri, the house of Omri." T.G. Pinchas says the name Omri was likewise pronounced in accordance with the older system before Gain became Ain. Humri shows that they said at that time Jehu's Gomri. W.H. Faskin says, thus we find that the Assyrian names for the captive Israelites were Beth Omri, Beit Gomri, Beit Kumri, Beit Humri. Now, I took you last night through Banshee and Banshee. Now, hear the astounding testimony of the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Old Testament translated by 70 scholars. The testimony of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually used by our Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, the Israelites were called Kimri soon after they were taken from their own land. There's the wealth of evidence. The Septuagint, Sargon's cylinder inscription, Unger's Bible dictionary. The captives of the house of Israel were called Kumri, Beth Umri, or the house of Umri, after God's judgment on their idolatry. Omri was the seventh king of Israel, of whom God says, quote, he did worse than all that were before him. That's the record of Omri in the Bible. He introduced Baal worship to Israel and fathered the notorious Ahab who married Jezebel. Isn't it ironic that the house of Israel, which means a prince that has power with God, would truly be known, as God said through Hosea, they shall be known as not my people. Having been named Israel, the house of a people that are called prince that has power with God. As the other prophet says, they will be for many days without a king and without a prince. They should become known by their Assyrian conquerors as the house of Omri. That's what kept Sir Henry Rawlinson scaling the heights of the Behistun Rock and making his copies at great risk for 11 long years. His brother, Professor George Rawlinson, said the ethnic name Jimri of the Behistun Rock was equal to the Greek Simri, the Danish Simri, and the Welsh Kimri. Isn't that interesting? Now, how many little accidents have we traced? I mean, you've been adding them up? Since the Behistun Rock equates the Jimri to the Sakai or Saka, now let's look at these people. The Nineveh marbles discovered through Layard's work tell of a people called Isaka or Isaksa or Isaksaka, who rebelled against the Assyrians in 670 B.C. Darius recorded that.
This is the end of side 3.
Now let's look at these people. The Nineveh marbles, discovered through Layard's work, tell of a people called Issachar, or Issachar, or Issachar, who rebelled against the Assyrians in 670 B.C. Darius record that. Just 50 years after Israel went into captivity, Darius records a date of their revolt against their captors between the Tigris and the Caspian Sea. Poole is contending in one of his writings that this phrase meant sons of Isaac or Isaac's sons. This is striking because God told Abraham, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." These Isaac's sons, in a habit of the language of the day, dropped the E and I at the beginning of their name, explaining the etymology of the Greek word Sakai, the Latin word Sakai, and the Persian word Saka. Pliny, a first century Roman historian, said the Sakai were among the most distinguished people of Scythia, who settled in Armenia and were called Sakasani, Saki's sons. Remember I read the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Archaeology, where Scythians and Shaka are synonyms? Ptolemy recorded the Scythians as from Sakai and called Saxons from the land of the Medes. This would appear to corroborate Herodotus. The Sakai, or Sis, that he used, the Scythians and the Sakai, synonymous, bore the bow of their country and the dagger, besides which they carried the battle axe. Listen close. They carried the battle axe. You that know ancient history know that major thrusts of history are determined by a weapon of warfare change. You ought to read the history of the sword. They not only were known by their bow, and I can take you to the Bible to show you one of the tribes of Israel known for their archers. They were not only known for the dagger, but for the battle axe. They were in truth Amerigian Scythians, but the Persians called them Sakai. I'm still quoting the ancient historian. Herodotus. The Sakai or Siths bore the bow of their country and the dagger, besides which they carried the battle axe or Sagaris. They were in truth Amerigian Scythians, but the Persians called them Sakai. Here is the father of ancient history, the Grecian historian Herodotus, using Scythians and Sakai as synonyms, and they are the Amerigian Scythians by his designation, but the Persians call them Sakai, since that is the name the Persians give to all Scythians, which is synonymous for nomads or wanderers. The Bactrians and the Sakai had for their leader Histapes, the son of Darius, and Atossa, the daughter of Cyrus. This reference alerts Christians, for Daniel served under both Cyrus and Darius. Aeschylus, the Greek poet, wrote, quote, "The Sakai were noted for good laws and were preeminently a righteous people." Wonder how come. Albinius said, quote, "The Saxons were descended from the ancient Sakai of Asia, and in process of time they came to be called Saxons." Prideaux wrote, quote, "The Cimbrians were driven from their country by a people called Asaic, or Asaic, who came from between the Euxine and Caspian Seas, and from whom came those Angli, who with the Saxons afterwards took possession of England. In the time of Alexander the Great, the hieroglyphic text of Darius Suez inscription tells of two groups of these people, quote, Sakai of the marshes, and second, Sakai of the plains. The weaponry of the Sakai, or Siths, as referred to by Herodotus, is worthy of note. The bow and dagger are both mentioned in Scripture as lethal instruments used by Israel. Israel as a people is called God's battle axe. in the following passage from Jeremiah 51, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." When did Israel do that after Jeremiah? I mean, they were already carried away. Only 10 stragglers were with them and killed down in Egypt. Where is that prophecy of Jeremiah that they would break in pieces the nations and destroy kingdoms? Wait till the Celts and the Goths descend upon the Roman Empire and tear it to pieces. In European histories, there are many references to warriors buried with their battle axes in single graves. A most arresting such account comes from the pen of Scandinavian historian Jorgen Bukdal. He writes of the battle axe folk, quote, "They probably entered the north by diverse routes, but all came from the southeast, from the steppes, that is the plains, of southern Russia." How do you get to the steppes of southern Russia? You go through the Samartian Gate, through the Caucasus Mountains, between the Caspian and the Black Sea, and you're in the steppes of southern Russia. All of the battle axe folk, Herodotus points out their weapon of the battle axe, the Scythians and the Sakai. From there, a branch of this people made their way through North Germany and Holstein into Jutland. They never seemed to have stayed for long in one place. That's why they're called Scythians, a people without a country, wanderers. They never seemed to have stayed for long in one place, this Scandinavian historian says. Above all, they were herdsmen. They probably came riding to the north. This invasion of the north is like one of the great migrations, something caused by a sudden, tremendous pressure. The various branches of the battle axe peoples resembled each other. The shape of their battle axes was like a boat, so they are spoken of as the boat axe culture. End quote. Another clue to the early origin of these people is found in secular history based on archaeological finds. Quote, "The battle axe people in South Scandinavia came from regions with metal objects. About 600 BC. Work in bronze was characteristic of the economy of the Middle East from ancient Egypt up through the early Roman Empire. However, the word in English used to describe any alloy of copper with a base metal in times past was brass. Therefore, this is the word that appears so frequently in the King James Bible to refer to mirrors, weapons, and other metal objects of ancient Israel. Several characteristics of these nomads who poured over Europe leap out from research. They were Caucasians who passed through Germany as well as the steppes of Central Asia. They were herdsmen and warriors. They often left a record behind them, an ancient alphabet called runes, usually carved in stone or wood. Bukdal says, runes, the characters used by all Germanic peoples before they adopted the Latin alphabet, were known in Scandinavia as early as a couple of centuries after the birth of Christ. Runes are found not only in Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. They are spread over the vast territory where for centuries the northerners wandered, from Greece to the south, from Russian riverways in the east to Greenland's Nordic settlements in the west. The oldest finds were on the southern border of the Nordic sphere. Denmark has more than anywhere else. In 1734, the most famous of all runes was dug up in Galehus, South Jutland. It was a gold horn. With biblical scenes on it. The runic Kylver stone, quote, is the same word whether the runes are read backwards or forwards. Interesting, since Hebrew is written from right to left. I'm skipping now because we covered it. Here's another one saying, remember Ogham? Watermelons, radishes, carrots, and peanuts. Ogham inscriptions are of Celtic origin. Runes are typically described in reference works as an ancient Germanic alphabet. Now remember, we got coming into Ireland around the Iberian Peninsula, a princess, and overland from Danemark, which means Danesmark or Dane's last resting place, carrying the, as I showed you last night, the national emblem of the leaping lion's whelp with the serpent's tail for the three countries, Denmark, Norway, and Sweden, when it was under the Danish rule. And the Tuatha De Danann coming finally over into Ireland, and the sons of Don into Scotland, or rather, yes, into Scotland, and the Kim Cymru into Wales. Now let's talk about the Germans en route to Denmark and Ireland. Runes are typically described in reference work as the ancient Germanic alphabet, first used by the East Goths, or Goths, about 300 A.D., suggested by a Greek cursive script. Ptolemy of Alexandria, A.D. 150, made a map of Jutland in Denmark, showing Gutai, or Goths, as one of the three tribes there. Now, as they moved north of the Caspian Sea, or rather the Black Sea, not the Caspian Sea, I showed you out of this archaeological record of Thrace and the Thracians, their first impact as they moved around the Caspian Sea, Caucasus Mountains region, and settled north of this Grecian peninsula. Now understand that Alexander the Great, after Philip of Macedon, is going to unite these Grecian states. These Scythians or Sarmatians come across the Caspian Sea and settle in this area. I want you to notice Getae, Moeshi, Hebrus, the river. Their god was Zalmoxes. Zal for chief, Moxes but a derivative of Moses. A deification of the heroic figure. The Getae and the Moeshi. To the south are the Dardanelles. To the south is Macedon. To the north is the Danube. They keep going in their march across Europe. And we find as early as 150 A.D. a map of Jutland showing Jutai, very close to Jetai in the Bulgarian area, or Goths as one of the three tribes there. Funk and Wagnalls, if we want to go to common sources, calls Goths, quote, an ancient Teutonic people who, according to the earliest historical accounts, inhabited a region on the Baltic Sea between the Elbe and Vistula rivers. The origin, listen, of the tribe has never been positively ascertained. Tacitus, the Roman historian, called them Teutons, Gothones, and stated that they possessed great independence of spirit. The same encyclopedia defines Teutonic stock as, quote, subdivided into the Scandinavian and the Germanic, the latter including Germany and Switzerland and the Dutch, the Flemings of Belgium, and the descendants of Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. Now perhaps the words of the great Saxon historian Sharon Turner are in order. Quote, the Anglo-Saxons, Lowland Scotch, Germans, Danes, Norwegians, Swedes, Dutch, Belgians, Lombards, and Franks have all sprung from the great fountain of the human race, which we have distinguished by the term Scythian, German, or Gothic. The first appearance of the Scythian tribes in Europe may be placed, according to Strabo and Homer, about the 8th, or according to Herodotus, in the 7th century before Christ, which would be somewhere between 6 and 700 B.C. However, the real shocker on the Goths, now I've gone through Danes, I've gone through Welsh, I've gone through Cymri, I've gone through Scythians, I've gone through Sakai, The real shocker on the Goths comes from the pen of famed 16th century Flemish geographer Ortelius. His later works include critical treatment of the work of ancient geographers. In one he wrote, quote, "The 10 tribes of Israel took the name Gauthi, which means the people of God. The name Gauthi afterwards was changed to Goth." Since Gothic warriors were among the main barbarians who broke up the Roman Empire, they certainly did fulfill God's prophetic word, "Thou art my battle axe." To go further is going to keep us till 1 o'clock in the morning, and I don't want to stay that late. The Scots, who are they? They're the Gaels. The old Gaelic word that's the cognate of the modern word Scot means wanderer. Has it ever dawned on you that the ultimate and last resting place, as these wanderers were driven, because remember, following the Scythians and following the Goths and the Sacae and the wanderers renowned for their horseback ability appearing on the scene in the 6th and 7th century B.C., coming out of the territory where the 10 tribes had been settled, recorded as revolting at the same time, recorded by Esdras and by Josephus as making a year and a half journey with much tumult through the Samartian gate, through the Caucasus to land in the southern steppes of Russia. Identified by the Orientologist and cryptologist Sir Rawlinson as the Sumerians, the Qumri, the Scythians, the Sacae, the Sakasoni, identified as the people of God, a cognate of the word Goths, called Scythians because that's a designation of a wanderer or a nomad, the battle axe boat people, settling in Dane's last resting place, behind their westward march, and the scripture says in the prophecy, Ephraim follows an east wind blows from the east to the west. Following their march across Europe, come the Huns, come the Mongols, come Genghis Khan, come Attila the Hun. And we find them driven to the farther western shores to make their duns, their last stands. This monarchy full orbed with the strange stone Leofel, Jacob's pillar, who having set up a full orbed kingdom, suddenly are met by a princess with an old prophet and a servant or scribe called Breck, and they marry. The king transfers the kingship, and the stone moves from Ireland to Scotland to Westminster Abbey, where it now is. Now, do you really believe that of all the descendants of Joseph, somebody wouldn't have remembered the many-colored coat? What got Joseph in his trouble? Huh? His many-colored coat that all of his brothers mocked? Sheer speculation, folks. But I tried to figure out why these wandering descendants of the son of Sakai end up with all these colored garments. Find me another land. Find me another place. I mean, why didn't they do this in Russia or China? Why in Scotland? I mean, and my Lord, you're going to wear something And I can tell you for sure, don't ask the question. They don't wear anything under it. I mean, why not develop this kind of garment in a place that isn't so breezy and cold? Doesn't make sense, really. Logically, does it or doesn't it? I'm not just trying to shock. You want to tell me where the origin of these Scottish colors that go with the clans? Speculation. Why are these men wearing these colors? Look at them. Everywhere you turn. Look at those colors. Look at the clans of the Highland Scots. Weren't the northern tribes the house of Joseph? It's kind of interesting that so much of it focuses in Ireland and Scotland and England, isn't it? You bored? I'm about to a point where I can start digging into all these books. And I decided I'd wait till tomorrow night. My Lord, I've carried them all out of here again. Are you intrigued? And yet God's word will prove faithful. And listen to me, folks. I've been going at it night after night since Christmas. We're going 4 and 5 hours a night. Some of you say, can I get tapes? My land, yes, I hope you will, because you sure can't remember everything I'm saying. I don't expect you to. I'm not even trying to get you to remember everything I say. I'm doing what I did when I started teaching on Revelation, the Gestalt theory of learning. When I hit you 4 hours at a time, night after night, with the wealth of corroborative evidence, even the thickest, densest skull that anyone might have, it'll penetrate after a while. There's too much there to ignore. Some people have taken the facts and not distinguished between speculation and fact. Did I say that the Scots wear those kilts because of a direct line to the memory of Joseph's many-colored garment? No, I didn't. I just said it's sort of funny, isn't it? They run around those windy northern highlands of fog-bound Channel Island, England, wearing kilts. At least it got smart enough to make them out of wool. But that doesn't seem to me the kind of garments to keep you warm. You ladies ought to know how much better it is to wear a pair of slacks in a snowstorm than a dress. There's got to be some strange reason. It's so incongruous for these fighting men of the clans of northern Scotland, these wanderers, called wanderers, settled in that little northern peninsula of the British Isle, the second holders of the Stone of Destiny. I want you to be intrigued. Then we can show you, just as he did with Jeremiah, how God faithfully keeps every item of his word. You got it, folks? Jeremiah's down there escaping out of Egypt. The 10 tribes in about 722 B.C. are over there between the Caspian and the Black Sea. The seed of David's throne appears to be wiped out except for the daughters. And Zara's somewhere. We don't know where Zara's at, his descendants. We don't know where they're at yet, do we? Judah's in bondage in Babylon. We know what's going to happen to them. I've been preaching on them for 5 years. They came back and rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple that Jesus would preach in, and kept the lineage of the promised seed that the Galatian letter talks about. The 10 tribes thunder through the Samaritan gate 50 years after captivity. Darius records a revolt. They become known as the battle axe folks. Horsemen of renown, a multitude of wanderers always on the move as they sweep across Europe, known alternately as the Goths, a cognate of the word that means the people of God. Sakasunai, the sons of Isaac, because God had said they'd bear the name Isaac. Dan setting up waymarks, doing his own little job of judging wherever he is participating in the tribal moves. And suddenly a full-blown monarchy appears. They are so advanced in relationship to the Aborigines that they can't tell in Irish history whether they're gods or men. With women playing a prominent role, the Tuatha De Danann. And a prophet shows up with a princess, Pharaoh's daughter, which simply means king's daughter. Having been in Egypt, marries the king in Ireland, crowned on Leofail, and Leofail the stone, the shepherd rock, follows the kingship as it's overturned by Scotland and then moves from Scotland to England, never to be overturned to this day, possessing the gates of their enemies in the sea lanes of the world, putting together the largest commonwealth of nations to fulfill the promise to Sarah and to Ephraim ever known in the history of man, a perpetual kingship ruling over a commonwealth of kingdoms, and producing New England, which becomes the most powerful nation in the world, separate from itself, a multitude of people, the United States. And still in this modern skeptical world, able to preserve a continuous line of kings, with the whole world going giddy when the current prince gets married, who will be crowned by that same and on that same pillar stone called Jacob's Pillow in Westminster Abbey. Too much there to ignore. God's word is faithful. And now we can get into these minor prophets and they'll make some sense to us. And I can go to Ezekiel about the eagles and the spreading vines and interpret it without it sounding like a bunch of silliness and having to rationalize things that didn't happen. Hang in there with me, folks. It's going to get exciting. Somebody calls and says, you mentioned three persons sanctified in the womb. Jesus, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Wasn't Samson also sanctified before conceived in the womb? No. The angel said to his mother, he shall be a Nazarite from the womb, a symbol of separation, but not a sanctification in the womb. But I also pointed out, Cyrus was chosen by God and named by God before he was born as a heathen king. There's a careful choice of words that I'm using, which is a sanctification and a calling of a child before he's born, literally an intrusion by God into a situation to find a man in God's time to do what God wants. Samuel was given to God from birth too, and the result of prayer. That answer, new king's house. And here I got these hard heads, Riverside. I'll be watching tomorrow, whenever, but don't forget the pyramids. Santa Clara, Brother Scott, now we know where they went and whose coat they're wearing. Now tell me about the pyramids. You just wait. The puzzle's starting to come together, Colton says. Good. If you're paying close attention, I'm saying the same thing so many different ways that it'll gel one of these nights. And I ask the audience I can see. You know, one night, there's quite a lot you cover that's sort of intriguing and convincing. But isn't the corroborating evidence starting to get a little bit overwhelming? Kind of hard to argue with the multiplicity of evidences that God didn't lose his people. Now, he gave a promise to a tribe, Judah, and to a descendant of their tribe, David, and to the seed of David, He gave a promise to the house of Israel that out of it would come, via Ephraim and Manasseh, multitudes of people and multitudes of nations. God's going to keep His word, is the point. You say, are you going to try to identify them so you can say, ha ha, we're part of them? I like to equalize everybody. I have fought for years for the rights of the Jews, but it's about time they understand they are one stream of promise, and God will be faithful to them, and I am one who believes that God will honor His word to bless those that bless them. But they're not the only people that God's dealing with. In fact, the very instrument of His threshing, Assyria, and that terrible city Nineveh, the mercy and grace of God made Him throw old Jonah into the belly of a whale and send him out whale juice bleached on a sandy shore to give extra years to the city of Nineveh when they repented in sackcloth and ashes, to later be destroyed according to prophecy. God given promises and statements and prophecies to the Egyptians. God is faithful to His promises, and it ain't going to be that hard for God to find the 144,000 when He gets ready. But I don't want to be a part of the 144,000. I don't want to be a member of the Jewish race who finally gets straightened out in the tribulation. I don't want to be a member of the lost tribe of Israel who will wake up one day to a realization of a stream within the bloodstream that can be traced to the house of Isaac, no matter how de minimis that membership intrusion into that race may be. I don't want to be a member of any of them. I want to be a Christian, which is a follower of Christ, indwelt by God's Spirit, which is God's gift to men and women of faith, who become citizens of heaven, children of a heavenly Father, sons of God, who will rule and reign throughout eternity over both of those tribes, who are the Johnny-come-latelys, the kingdom of Judah and Israel, when the stick is put together, and in the millennium they gaze on Him whom they have pierced, and they build the temple, and they keep the feast of the tabernacle, and become God's witness for 1,000 years to every nation of this earth and every people of this earth. I'd rather be with the church, and if they think that's discriminatory, they can, just like Elizabeth Taylor gave up her U.S. citizenship for tax advantage once, they can quit being Jews and of the tribe of Israel and become of the inheritance of Christ, sons of God, indwelt by His Spirit, and we become all one family in Him, ruling and reigning over the Johnny-come-latelys who wake up after we're gone. You don't have to be a child of Ham, Japheth, or Shem. You don't have to be of the kingdom of Judah, as it can now be traced wherever the seed may be found, or the kingdom of Israel. You can be a son of God, indwelt by the Spirit, caught up at the rapture, looking on while God humbles them with the Antichrist, the Assyrian, re-empowered by the beast from all out of the pit, and they finally forever learn their error. And the stone cut out of the mountain without hands crushes the kingdoms of this world and sets up His everlasting kingdom. And we that are the sons of God that have followed in faith the captain of our salvation will rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. That hope is available to anybody. And it is the perfection of God's faithfulness with these historic peoples that gives us the faith muscle to grab hold of His promises of eternal life to the Christ-like people that are redeemed and empowered with His Spirit and will be caught up to live and reign with Him throughout eternity. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.